Those kids look so cute up here this morning, didn't they? I don't know if you ever notice this about kids, but you ever notice how they can find ways to get what they want when they want it? I saw a list one day. It says badgering. They just wear you down. Just over and over and over. They just keep asking the same question. That's like a broken record. If that doesn't work, they go to the temper tantrum, in which they verbally assault you, sometimes physically assault you. Sometimes if that doesn't work, they'll threaten you. I'm leaving the house. I'm running away. If that doesn't work, then they go to martyrdom, which is, nobody here loves me. Nobody in this family loves me. And then if that doesn't work, after a while they come back and they say, Mom, you are the greatest mom in the world. I love you. That's called the butter up technique, in case you were wondering. Psychologist Thomas Phelan has a theory about this, and his theory is that there's an imbalance of power between children and parents. Parents have all this authority and all this power. And if you think about it from a little kid's perspective, as a little kid, you are huge. You are greater than life. You are their parent. And they have to find some way to balance out that power imbalance in this relationship. And this is no secret. This has been happening since the beginning. Think of Lucifer in heaven. He didn't appreciate the power imbalance between him and God. And he chose to try to balance out the power dynamic in heaven. Adam and Eve, after the fall, there's this amazing verse which says, it's talking about Eve, and it says, you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. You will want to control your husband, but he will rule over you. And so God institutes that the man is the head of the house, and if we were in the Garden of Eden, that would work perfectly. And last week we talked a little bit about marriage and how it's supposed to work even after the fall. But here's this power imbalance, it would seem. And the wife says she wants to control her husband, but her husband's going to rule over her. This is part of our fallen condition. Relationships where there's an imbalance of power create sometimes tension, sometimes conflict, and sometimes pain when we mishandle those power dynamics for our own benefit and not for the benefit of Christ. And this is exactly what Paul did not want to happen to the churches in and around Ephesus. As this new church is emerging, he wants the family structure to be strong, and so he speaks to the families. In Ephesians 5, before talking about relationships, Paul talks about the filling of the Spirit and how we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit, not filled with wine. And then out of that discussion then flows the discussions we've been having last week and today about relationships. So spirit filling should result in a spirit-filled balancing of the power imbalance within the family and within the home. Last week we talked about mutual submission. It's not just the wives that submit to their husbands, although that's there. It's also that the husbands at times submit and arrange themselves under their wives. And so the husband, it says in the scripture we looked at last week, is the head of the wife. That would seem like a power imbalance. But that power imbalance is for him to love his wife the way that Christ loved the church, giving himself fully to her, to meet her physical needs, to meet her emotional needs, to meet her spiritual needs. So that power is balanced for the good of the wife, but ultimately for the glory of God, as this marriage is a symbol of Christ's love for the church. It's a gospel message, this marriage. So we're going to turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. If you have a copy of our Bible, you can get one from underneath the seats. Every other seat has a Bible. And if you pick up that one, it's page 829. So we're going to talk about balancing the power at home, but also at work. Balancing the power. I want you to imagine that this letter is being read in your church in the time in which it was written and read, you are already aware of secular household rules. Of course, in a society, we have these sometimes spoken rules, sometimes unspoken rules. And there was that was also in that time. But Paul, as we looked at last week, redefined the marriage rules and balanced out the power. Now what's Paul going to do? What's he going to say next? And if we were sitting there, we would have heard the message from last week that was read to the Ephesian believers. Paul moves from the husbands and wives, and he starts talking to the children. So if you're a child in here, you should be listening to this, and I'll remind you that we are all children in some way, because we all have parents. Back in those days, fathers maintained authority in their family until they were 60 years old, or in some cases, until death. Some of you have aging parents, and you're finding out that your obligation to them is extending all the way to their deathbed as you are caring for them and taking care of their estate and things like that. How does Paul want us to deal with this imbalance of power as children of our parents? Again, last week we looked at this word submit, which means to arrange ourselves under something. It's kind of a military term in the ranks that you would have in the military. Paul uses another word when he talks about children and their parents, and he tells the children to obey their parents. And this is a similar word, but it's a little bit different. Instead of arranging ourselves under, we're supposed to listen or hear under. So we listen and hear under. It's an underhearing. It's an intensified kind of hearing. So it's really listening. Paul says, children, really listen to your parents. I remember one day I was getting ready to decide where I was going to go to college. And I wanted to go to one college. I wanted to choose a major, and this college had that major. And I had visited that college, and there was another college over here I had also visited. And I wasn't as interested in that college, but they had basketball and stuff like that. I wanted to pursue that. And so I had these colleges, and I was pretty much set on one. And for some reason, and I can't explain it to this day, my dad chose the other college, the college I didn't want to go to, and said, that's where I think you ought to go. And I remember talking to my youth pastor. I was just like, my brain just couldn't compute. My dad didn't have a good reason, to my knowledge, of why I should go to this other school. And so I was really upset about it. I was sitting with my youth pastor, and I remember my youth pastor saying, Vinny, you're just going to have to listen to what your father has to say. You're just going to have to listen to him. In this case, I had to listen and read between the lines because there's nothing there substantively for me to hold on to. And it's scary to think that had I pursued the school that I wanted to go to, I probably would have ended up at the wrong school. I would have probably ended up with the wrong major. And how in the world would God have gotten me to meet my wife who is going to this other school that my dad had chosen for me? And so on many levels, I am really glad that I listened to my dad on that one. Even secular people would say that they want their children to obey them. So what's the big deal? Why is Paul addressing this from a Christian standpoint? And what difference does a Christian standpoint make for kids obeying their parents? What motivates us as Christians differently than people outside of this building who aren't pursuing a relationship with Jesus Christ? Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This fits God's character. And that's God's goal for you if you're a child in here, if you're a student. That's God's goal for you, that you would become like God. Remember the sections here in Ephesians, there was a section that said we ought to put off some things and that we ought to put on some other things. We ought to put off the old man in anger, in bitterness, in rage, lying. But we ought to put on some things. We ought to put on kindness. We ought to put on getting along within the church body. So there's certain things that fit us as Christians, and there's certain things that don't fit us as Christians. And what Paul says, this fits us. This is God's character when we learn how to obey our parents. Even Jesus had to learn obedience. Look at this verse. Hebrews 5 and verse 8 from the New Living Translation says, even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Talk about a power imbalance. Here is Jesus, God in the flesh. Jesus was God's powerful son, and he subjected himself to suffering. Inside a human body, he had to learn each day how to obey his heavenly Father. And if you remember some of the scriptures, he says, I just do what the Father tells me to do. Why? Because he was in a human body. And even though he was fully God, he was fully human, and he had to learn obedience, just like you and I have had to learn obedience. So that's our example. Not only that, Jesus had to learn how to obey his earthly father, Joseph, who ended up kind of fostering Jesus. At age 12, Jesus gets separated from his family. He's in Jerusalem. He's in the temple having some theological discussions with some of the men in the temple. And his parents and extended family and everyone had already taken off on a journey back home. And they realized Jesus is not here among us. Have you ever done that? You're driving off in the car and you're like, where is kid number three? I thought we had them. When they find him in the temple, he says, didn't you know I'd be about my father's business? I have to be about my father's business, age 12. But the next part of the verse says, he obeyed them. He followed them back. He learned obedience even to his earthly parents. So if you're a student here today, I'm just going to ask you this question. Are you really listening to your parents? Are you learning how to really listen to what they say when they talk to you? You see, you balance the power imbalance not by outsmarting your parents, not by using all those tactics I mentioned at the beginning. See, now your parents are on to you, so you're going to have a little harder job. It's by putting yourself under their hearing, because that's what God says is the right thing to do. So, as we're listening to this letter being read in our church 2,000 years ago, just when you thought you had enough if you're a child, Paul keeps going. He takes it a step further. He says, not just to obey, but to honor. Honor is like a sticker price that you put on an item. It's when I put a price on an item, do you realize that it says more about me than the actual item? See, I have this old fishing boat from the 1970s, and it looks pretty awful. But I enjoy fishing on it, so I have it. And one day I decided maybe I'll sell it. I put the price so high because really in my heart of hearts, I really didn't want to sell it. So here's this nasty boat and I put this price on it. And actually a guy came and he was interested and we were talking and he's like, I know it looks pretty awful. I'm like, yeah, it does. I know it looks like the floorboard's falling apart over here. I'm like, yeah, it is. And he said, but I'm still kind of interested. And you know, at some point I just said, you know what? I've been thinking over while you've been here. I think I'm going to keep it, right? So this thing that's not really worth very much, in my estimation, the price that I put on it, I honor this thing because I've had this relationship with it. We've gone fishing. We've caught lots of fish. We have a lot of good time. Some of the guys in the church here have been on the boat with me. I priced it higher than it appears to be worth because of what it means to me. And Paul calls us to honor our parents. And he says that we honor our parents in the Lord. That changes everything. We honor him when we honor our parents above what they may appear to be worth to us. Do you see that? When you honor your parents, it isn't about how awesome they are or how they got everything right as you're growing up. You honor them in the Lord. You put a price on them that even appears higher than what they may be worth at the time. Again, in this, we follow Jesus' example. He always honored his Father. Even on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He couldn't understand in his human brain why God was turning his back on him. But even in that moment, Jesus still trusted the Father, that the Father must understand better than him what was going on. Now let me talk to you if you're an adult child here. If you're an adult and you have parents, what does it mean for you to honor your father and your mother? Because this commandment doesn't end once we turn like 18. How do you talk to your parents? Do you talk to them in an honoring way? When you're not with them and you talk about them, how do you talk about them? Do you talk about them in an honoring way? And as some of you are finding out, how do you care for your parents in their old age? You know, some of you had some really difficult parents growing up, and now here you are, you're taking care of them, you're loving them, you're being Jesus to them, and that must be very difficult for those of you who had a difficult childhood. And some of you, your parents have passed into eternity. How do you remember them today? You might say, Pastor Vinny, you don't know my parents. You don't know how they treated me. And you're probably right. I don't know. I'm not suggesting that you pretend that you had a different childhood than you had. I'm not saying that you should ignore any of the issues that have arisen from your family of origin. You have to deal with that stuff. You have to reconcile with the kind of stuff that happened. And if you're interested, I gave a talk on that on Friday night. I'd be happy to share it with you. But let me show you this verse, because I think this verse really fits what we're talking about here as adult children. The scripture says in Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, we have to deal with the other stuff. We have to get through it. We have to reconcile with how it is that we grew up in a difficult situation in our families growing up. But once we do, this is our verse. We start to recall and remember and hold on to those things that are praiseworthy and honorable of our parents. That's how we honor them. But why do we honor them? Paul gives us this word. He says, because there is a promise attached to it, that it may go well with you, that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Now, this is a little weird, because all of us can think of people who were obedient and yet suffered greatly in this life, or even died early. And we could all think of disobedient people who will live into their 90s or 100s, right? So this is an Old Testament proverb. This is a promise that God gave the Israelites right before they headed into the promised land. So it's generally true, but obviously because it's a proverb, there are some exceptions to this. Many scholars believe that this promise refers to the social stability that a community enjoys when children honor their parents. Now, a little thing from my psychology background, one of the things I've learned about in psychology is called family systems theory. And I'll tell you just a couple things about it because it relates to this. Your relationship with your original family determines a lot about your future relationships, because in your original family, you learn how to communicate or not. You learn how to deal with conflict or not. So whatever you learn in your family of origin often determines in some way how you deal with communication with people outside your family, even today, and how you deal with conflict outside of your family today. Now, you can change that, and in Jesus' family, we learn new patterns of relating and doing conflict and communication. But often, our patterns emerge from our family of origin and carry forward into the future. That's one thing. If you don't learn how to obey and honor your parents, this will affect you later. Just ask, you know, 80 or 90% of the prisoners in our prisons today. Most of them had difficult relationships with their parents and never were able to find new ways of relating to people. Working on your family of origin relationships, even today, if your mom and dad and brothers and sisters are still around, will pay big dividends on your other relationships. Why? Because these were your first relationships. This is where you learned how to do life. If you can change the way you do this with your brothers and sisters and your mom and dad, you can change it anywhere else in any other relationship. This is some of what family systems theory says, but we didn't really need family systems theory to tell us that, did we? God told us. If we learn how to obey and honor our parents, it will go well with us. We will live long in the land. So that's what Paul says to children about how they can balance their lack of power to glorify God. So the letter is being read in our church 2,000 years ago. You might expect that Paul might end here, because in this world, power is tilted heavily to the fathers. So what's Paul going to say to the fathers? They do what they do, and we all obey them and honor them. And what else is there to say? Well, Yes, it's true. Fathers did have almost unlimited power in this culture, and some children were actually abandoned or sold into slavery or punished severely or in some cases overworked within their families. If Paul rebukes the fathers right now, he's not going to win any popularity contests. But Paul wants to make sure that the powers that the fathers have will be balanced to help their children and ultimately to glorify God. So he talks to the fathers. And by the way, moms, you're not off the hook here. As he's talking to fathers, I think by extension we can say some these things also apply to mothers. So he says, don't exasperate your children. In modern terminology, we would say, don't push their buttons. With button pushing, you actually have to get close enough to somebody to push their buttons, don't you? And as a parent, you know your children probably better than anyone else. You know what those buttons are, and you know exactly when to push them to tilt that power imbalance in your favor, don't you? We push their buttons, and the imagery that the Apostle Paul uses here in the Greek language is that our children begin to swell. They begin to anger begins to well up within them because they know that we are pushing their buttons. They know that they are being disciplined more because it's us. We don't want anyone, like there may be people around, and we're disciplining our children not for their sake, but for our sake because we want to see anyone else see our kids doing what they're doing. Or sometimes even within our home when people aren't looking, it's more about us and what we want when we're disciplining than it is about the child. And kids may not be able to figure all that out, but they sense something's not right and they start to become angry. By the way, if you wonder if you push your kids' buttons, just ask them. I have one of my daughters, I think she writes down in her journal every time I push a button or her mom pushes a button, and she says at the bottom, because I saw the diary was open right there on the bed, and I saw it said there at the bottom, never do this when you're a parent. And there was a list of things that I had done just above that. So, just ask your kids, they'll tell you. But if we're not supposed to make them angry, exasperate them, what are we supposed to do? Paul says instead, bring them up. Bring them up. This is an intensified feeding or a caring. I think of Miracle-Gro when I think of this. Here's a picture of my wife. She grew this, what is this, a daylily? Uh-huh. Does anybody know what that is? Yeah. It's a lily. This thing is huge. It's like bigger than her head. I mean, she said she put Miracle-Gro on it just once or twice. This thing was huge. We just had to get a picture of it. This is my picture for an intensified feeding. What does it mean to care for our children? My wife planted this from a bulb that I bought her, and it started growing, and she staked it. And every day she's out there putting water. She was nurturing this thing. And this is the imagery that the Apostle Paul gives us, bringing up, nurturing, caring for our children in the training of the Lord. How do we show care for our children? Well, he says, bring them up in the training of the Lord until they reach full development. Do you know what full development looks like? Well, it's okay if you don't, because the Apostle Paul says it's training of the Lord, bringing them up in the training of the Lord. So God is going to teach you. He's going to train you. And that's probably one of the hardest things as parents is that we have to ourselves be brought up and trained in the training of the Lord in order then to train our children. So we have to come to full development. And as we are coming to full development, then we turn around and we help our children come into full development. You see how that works? So in coming to full development ourselves, we come to see what it means for our children to come into full spiritual development, full emotional development, full physical development. Development. So we become then a model for our children to follow. And then Paul says, bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. Not just the training, but the instruction of the Lord. And this is God's thought process. How does God think? This includes warning. Okay? This includes warning our children about things that may be coming that they don't know about. And this is, I think, what's so hard and frustrating about parenting is that when it comes to instructing our kids, the Bible doesn't give us a set of techniques. Like, when this happens, do this. When this happens, do this. It doesn't give us all these rules. And you might read a bunch of Christian parenting books that will say there's only one way to affirm, or only one way to show affection, or only one way to discipline. But it is just not true. There's no formula for Christian parenting. It takes time, it takes patience, it takes instruction from the Lord. We try, we fail, we ask for forgiveness, and we keep going. So here's your question. Is your training in the Lord and instruction in the Lord sufficient so that you can train and instruct your children? So how are you doing in your relationship with Jesus? Jesus wants to show you how to use your power imbalance, because you are powerful in the lives of your children, but to use it on their behalf and for his glory. So Paul has addressed the husbands, he's addressed the wives, Paul has addressed the parents, and he's addressed the children. Is he done? Well, as this letter is being read in the church, I want you to imagine that you're a slave. Will Paul leave you out of the letter? No, Paul will not leave you out. Will Paul speak harshly to you? No, Paul will not speak harshly to you. Will he denounce slavery? No, Paul will not denounce slavery. Why not? As we're reading this, I don't know if you're like this, but as I'm reading, I'm like, Paul, this is a great chance to say, this is wrong. Like, call it out. You called out the husbands and the wives, the children and the parents. Why not call out slavery? Now, the thing is, when I read this through my understanding of American history and 19th century slavery. The slavery of the Bible is quite a bit different than the slavery that you and I know. About one-third of the people in this time and day and age were slaves. It was ingrained into the culture. You could have been born as a slave. You might have been sold by your parents into slavery. There might have been a war, in which case you were taken captive and then put in slavery. You might have had to pay a debt, and because you had to pay that debt, you had to be enslaved to that person to whom you owed the debt. Some people, believe it or not, voluntarily place themselves in a slave agreement with a master because it was better off for them to be in that home than to be where they were in their lot in life. So as we look at these verses, the best application, I believe, of what we're about to read is kind of the employer-employee relationship that we see today. So I want to talk to you, if you're a worker, or maybe you don't have a job, but you volunteer in an organization like our church or another organization, and so you're a follower. I think Paul is speaking to us. He tells us to obey our employers with respect and fear. Why would he say that? I came to the word fear there, and I'm like, why fear? I believe the Apostle Paul used this word fear because work is a sacred thing. Work is a sacred thing. Work came before the fall. A lot of us think we fell in the Garden of Eden and then there was work, and work's awful, work's hard, work's toil. Yes, work is hard, work is toil, but it came before the fall. We had work. We named the animals in the Garden of Eden. We were tilling the garden, taking care of it. Then the fall happened. Now, the only thing that changed was that work became harder. As long as you're not being asked to sin, you're supposed to do what your employer tells you to do as if Christ were asking you to do it. So you're not working for yourself or your career development. You're not working for your boss. You're actually working for Jesus instead. Slaves in those days were known to lie. And so Paul says, I want you to work with a sincerity of heart. Several weeks ago, we talked about this word manifold, the manifold wisdom of God. It was the many folds. I brought up a Chinese fan and showed you the many folds as an illustration. Well, the word that Paul uses here is without folds. I don't want you to be manifold. I want you to be sincere in your heart. I want it to be like a garment that has no folds. What you see is what you get. When I'm working, you see me working. What you see is what you get. I should be doing with single-hearted focus what I'm doing and what you've told me to do as my employer, because I know that I'm ultimately working for Jesus. So is your workplace complicated? Are people heading in different directions? Are there secret agendas? Are there lots of agendas? Paul says that should not be the case, especially for Christian workers. We ought to be singly focused. We ought to be sincere. There oughtn't be any folds or any deception in the work that we do. We ought to do it with sincerity. We run that report as if Jesus asked us to run that report. We facilitate that meeting as if Jesus asked us to facilitate that meeting. We write that computer program as if Jesus asked us to write it. Slaves were also known to be lazy. And so Paul says, you are doing God's will. So do it from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, or whole-souled, we could say. We could translate that whole-souled. Work with your whole soul as if you were working for the Lord, not for man. So the easiest way to say this is God is our audience. Tomorrow when you go to work, or when you do that volunteer thing that you do, just realize the only audience that you ought to be playing to is God. He is your audience. Now, why are we to do what we're asked with sincerity as unto the Lord? There's also a reward for this. As there is a reward for children, there's a reward for those who do their work. Now, this is, it may be a deferred compensation plan. Do you know about that? Not, you know, your employer may say, well, we're going to defer some compensation. If you work 10 years, maybe we'll give you a bonus over here. And that's the way it is. In eternity, we are going to get compensated, Jesus says, for the work that we do here for him. So if you're a worker or a follower, are you serving wholeheartedly as if you were working for God and not just for your employer? Again, Jesus is our example in this. He took a towel and he washed his disciples' feet. And sometimes because we didn't live in that culture, we don't understand that's the job of a slave. Jesus took upon him a form of a slave and he washed the disciples' feet. Why? Because he was doing it for the Father, not just for those men. So this letter is being read in our church. If you're a slave owner or employer, you're shaking your head because you're saying, yes, my slaves are being put in their place. They're going to come back to work tomorrow, and they're going to start working for the Lord, and we're going to get a lot done. And then Paul turns his words to you as an employer, or perhaps maybe you're not an employer, but a leader. And so Paul speaks these words to us. And again, like I said, he doesn't dismantle slavery, but he turns this whole situation on its head. He turns the power imbalance from the employers to the employees, ultimately for God's purposes. Threats and violence against slaves were a normal way to control slaves back then. Paul says, no more threats. Do you know that Paul knew a lot about threatening? Do you remember what he did before he was a Christian? He spent his time threatening Christians. And so when Paul says no more threats, he knows what he's talking about. He's done it, and he stopped doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul just said that God will reward the slaves for the work that they do. So now he tells the slave owners, I want you to treat them in the same way. He says, you see there, he says the same way. I want you to treat them the same way. We've seen this word before. It's the word autos from the Greek. It means automatically. I want you automatically to treat them the same way I treat them. I don't threaten slaves. I reward them for the work they're doing. I want you to reward them for the work that they're doing. Be just, be equitable with your slaves. Why? Because we all have one master. And so he tilts that power imbalance. Treat your slaves well. Treat your employees well. Are you treating your employees or the people that follow you on your team or your project, are you treating them the way that the Lord would treat them and the way that the Lord treats you? Aren't you glad that we serve a master who rewards us and doesn't threaten us? Gary and Mary Jane Chansey were riding on Amtrak's Sunset Limited train. It was a foggy September morning. It was 1993. And that rail car plunged off the railway bridge and went into a bayou outside of Mobile, Alabama. The Chanseys were traveling with their 11-year-old daughter, Andrea. And Andrea had cerebral palsy, and she required a wheelchair. As the train car sank into the bayou, water began rushing into the capsized compartment. They began fighting the flow of water and the water to surge through the window, and these two parents had to combine their efforts to lift Andrea to someone who could rescue her and get her out of that car. The water pressure began to overwhelm them and push them deep into the darkness of that train cabin, and no one saw them again. They gave their lives to protect their child and bring their child to safety. God gives all of us Christian parents and Christian leaders a similar calling, and that calling is that under sometimes intense pressure and pain, we are to lift those in our care to the Lord, to use the power that may be inherent in some of these power dynamics, not for our benefit, but for the benefit of the people that we serve. Now, if you're on the short end of the power dynamic, let me just say, look at what the Savior has done for you. What this husband and wife did for their child is an example of what Jesus has done for us in pushing up us out of the rail car and pushing us to glory and pushing us toward the Father. The only way that that could happen is if he went down with the train. And he did. And he did that for you and he did that for me. So every time that you interact with someone of power in your family or in the workplace, I want you to keep Jesus in your mind. He is the reason that you're doing what you're doing. So don't let his sacrifice and what he's done for you go to waste. Let it transform the way that you relate to other people in your family and in your work environment. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful that the Apostle Paul has given us clear instructions. That he's told us exactly what to do and how to do it. How to honor you in these relationships where there's an imbalance of power. So Lord, I pray that we could take one thing from what we've heard today so that we can honor you more in our relationships. And Lord, I pray for our church that you may allow us, Lord, to be an example in the way that we relate to one another, in the way that we raise our children, in the way that we do our work, that we'll be a good example to each other, and ultimately that we'll be an example and a counterculture to what's going on around us. Amen.